Today we've come to the last section in our five-week study of hypocrisy. Luke chapter 12, verses 1 through 3 is a transitional passage. It could go with the next section on fear, our next study on fear, or it could go with the section we're presently in on hypocrisy. It really is a bridge between the two. We're going to look at it in relation to hypocrisy, but you will see as we move into the next section its relevance to fear, because the two are very connected. The game plan is for us to look at verses 1 through 3 today, and then, Lord willing, would like to, rather than jumping right into the next section next week, would like to take a week to summarize what we've learned, to address a few specific questions that some have asked and that you might have. If you have some questions regarding hypocrisy that have not been addressed in this series, feel free to email me or drop a note in the offering or one of the boxes out in the lobby, and we'll try to address a number of those. Also, we want to take a time kind of for a mini open service to share some of the things that God has done. If God has done something specific in your life during this time, write that out and just be ready to jump up and glorify Him and minister to our church family. So for today, let's do a quick review. For 3 weeks, we looked at Luke 11, 37 to 43, the psychology of hypocrisy, how the hypocritical mind thinks, starts on the outside rather than the inside. It focuses on the little rather than the big, and it aims to go up in exaltation and popularity rather than down in service and humility. The hostility of hypocrisy was the next big section we looked at last week, and that is hypocrisy seems to be friendly and is easy, but in the end, it is deadly. We saw four things. It defiles, it crushes, it patronizes, and it blinds or hinders. And so we've come today to chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, the futility of hypocrisy. We could call it the futility of hypocrisy or the brevity of hypocrisy. The point is, hypocrisy is pointless. It's like spiritual duct tape. It's like putting a Band-Aid on cancer or spray painting over rust. It covers easily, fixes the problem immediately, but it merely covers over what will be uncovered and exposed. It cannot last. Hypocrisy has a short shelf life. It's like dew in the hot sun. It is trendy, but temporary. And you'll see in verse 1 of chapter 12, a little transition. In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all. So notice, Jesus is still very popular, but he is not enamored with his popularity. He knows it's not going to last because he sees what's really going on. So his real priority during this time, remember this big section started in 951 when Jesus set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. So Jesus is intent on dying. That's where he's heading. He's heading to Jerusalem. He knows his days are numbered, and so he is determined to train his disciples for his departure. And what are some of the things he knows his disciples need to understand? One of them is hypocrisy. You guys have got to know how to identify and eliminate hypocrisy. I mean, it is like what he says at the end of verse 1, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." It is like leaven. It is like yeast in dough or mold on cheese or kudzu in an open lot, an empty lot. It will begin and then it will take over. whatever it comes in contact with. Beware, and that's in the present tense. Continually be aware of the leaven, the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And then he's going to move to a very different world. A world that is not dominated by duplicity and facade and delusion and shadows, but the bright, real world of God's exposing radiance, where hypocrisy is futile, meaningless, momentary. Look at verse 2. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have spoken in the ear in inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. So it gives us four reasons why we should continually be aware, beware of hypocrisy. He says them in the negative. We'll put them in the positive. Everything covered will be revealed. He says there's nothing covered that will not be revealed. I may be the most gifted liar. Like, I can lie and not flinch, and you never know that I'm lying. And Jesus says, he is describing a world where the most natural liar is known. All his lies are revealed. Everything hidden is the second example he gives at the end of verse 2. Will be known. I mean, you can be a brilliant computer programmer who can wipe away all the cookies on your computer so no one can follow where you've been. And Jesus is describing a world where everything hidden will be known. And in verse 3, it says, everything spoken in the dark will be heard in the light. The things that we wouldn't want anyone to know about ourselves will be known. And everything whispered in private. And the inner room he's talking about there was usually either a storage closet or a very private room in the middle of the house. It's the place where you can go to, where you think, I can be myself. You know, I can just kick back, not pretend. He is saying everything whispered in that kind of place will be proclaimed in public. Every secret thought and every spoken word will be made manifest. Bailey writes, Jesus warned his disciples, we must be aware of hypocrisy, pretending to be something we aren't, acting with a mask, covering our face. Hypocrisy is a terrible sign of trouble in our hearts. It waits only for the day of exposure. Whereas John Milton put it in Paradise Lost, neither men nor angels can discern hypocrisy, the only evil that walks invisible except to God. Except to God. There is a big difference between the way we view things and the way God views things. Because we're made in the image of God, there are things that we want that are similar to God. Like, we want a certain degree of exposure, right? I mean, we want some things to be exposed. Horrible things like recently, that videotape that came out about Joran Vandersloot. Don't know for sure whether that's all for real or not, but the world was definitely fascinated with the possibility that this man, who might have been with Natalie Holloway when she was killed or died, whatever happened, might have been there and knows what may know what happened. Suddenly, there's a videotape that may be his own testimony that he was there and he knows the truth. Now, we want that kind of exposure, don't we? I mean, if he really did have something to do with her murder, the thought of him going through his whole life without any accountability, even for the most adamant atheist, is abhorrent, right? We want exposure. We want certain things to be exposed. For example, if there are terrorists in our midst, I mean, we want our government to tap their phones, right? Right, and to expose them. But we don't want them tapping our phones. We want a certain degree of exposure. We want some things to be known. Like today with identity theft being so rampant. I mean, the thought of someone having all of our personal information is really fearful to many people. And so you can see countless advertisements and a constant barrage of different new techniques to beat the identity theft. We don't want that kind of exposure. But we do want to live in a culture where some things are known. For example, today you can't even go to the Super Bowl, and that gives me the opportunity to compliment, congratulate the Giants fans. It's painful. But everyone going into the Super Bowl gets their irises photographed. I mean, it doesn't matter if you have sunglasses on, doesn't matter if you have colored contacts. They now have, you know, they've had this for a while, have little machines, little cameras that can take pictures of your irises and check their database and know who you are and all about you. Scientists today, there's been a real interesting, actually this was an article that just came out last week on an atheist website owned by the New York Times. They're working with MRIs, which is some kind of magnetic resonance imaging, to be able to, quote, map out brain structures and detect the presence or absence of brain activity in specific regions. In other words, they want to be able to find out more about you than you know about yourself. And the way they think they can do this is by using MRIs, they can detect an increase in oxygen in certain areas of the brain that reflect greater activity when certain questions are asked or you're in certain situations. For example, they supposedly are going to be able to tell whether you're an unconscious racist, whether you're a racist and don't even know it. Secondly, corporations hope to be able to use this for marketing purposes. They can examine you through an MRI and know what products you would buy before they were even produced based on your unconscious brain activity. Thirdly, courts may be able to use this as a sophisticated lie detector because there's different kind of brain activity when you're lying than when you're telling the truth. And fourthly, employers may be able to use this as kind of a supercharged drug test, not only testing whether you've taken drugs, but testing whether you are prone to depression or maybe violent or a host of other things. And obviously, this raises big questions about neuroethics, which we haven't really wrestled with. But can you imagine living in a country like that? Where people can find out more about you than you know about yourself. The abuse of privacy is a real concern, but when I was reading that article, I was thinking, I mean, I just didn't feel any sort of fear about that. Maybe it's because they haven't really developed this fully. Or maybe it's because I feel like I already live in a world like that. I mean, not with fallible humans doing this. But this is really what Jesus is talking about, times, you know, an infinite degree of accuracy. What Jesus is saying is he lives in a world, and we live in a world, whether we're aware of it or not, where every single thought, before words come even to our mouths, and things about ourselves that we don't even know, are already known and will be made known. The difference is it's not a government official, but it's God. I mean, that's what Jesus is saying. And the verbs in verses 2 through 3 are all passive. And there's a reason for that. You don't have to sign anything to have this happen. You don't have to go to a place where there's an MRI machine. You don't have to decide to join a club. You don't have to actively pursue brain analysis. These verbs are all passive. All of this is and will happen without you doing anything. It's automatic. There's no new technology that needs to be discovered. No new need for new experiments. Jesus is saying that there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. All these passive verbs point to a God who sees everything and knows everything, and even beyond that, will expose everything. So we want limited exposure. God guarantees complete exposure. Let's just look at a few verses to see that this is not an isolated passage. Psalm 44, 21, the psalmist contemplates, even if I were to pursue a false God, would not God search this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Psalm 69, 5, oh God, you know my foolishness and my sins are not hidden from you. Psalm 94, 9 through 11, he who planted the ear, shall he not hear? He who formed the eye, shall he not see? He who instructs the nations, shall he not correct? He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord knows. That pretty much says it all. The Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are futile. Proverbs 5:21, and this is in the context of immorality. Any evil thought, any immoral thought, any pornographic image, that's the context of this. This is one of the first verses I learned with my kids. Proverbs 5:21, for the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. There's wagon tracks. That's the image of that verse. Left, wherever we go, God knows. Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. Isaiah 29, 15 and 16, this is a common theme in the prophets. Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. They say, who sees us? And who knows us? Surely, you have things turned around. It's like the little two-year-old. You ever play hide and seek with a two-year-old? You can't see me. Why? Because the two-year-old views himself as the center of the universe, and if he can't see you, he is assuming you can't see him. But you have things turned around. The fact that he can't see you doesn't mean he is not seen. And that's exactly what God is saying. The fact that you can't see him does not mean that you are not seen. You have things turned around. You think you're the center of the universe. Therefore, your perspective, your vision is everything. You have a small God, and you have a big view of yourself, and that needs to be flipped around. You've got things backwards. Romans 2, 1 through 4, and 11 and 16. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for whenever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth. The judgment of man is not according to truth. The judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Do you see what he's saying there? We think because we can sin and live in hypocrisy and not get zapped, we think it's because God can't see. And God is saying, no, it's because I'm having compassion on you. I am long-suffering, giving you an opportunity to repent. For there is no partiality with God in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. I mean, if I am living a lie and my life is not under the blood of Jesus Christ, which comes through faith in his provision on the cross, then everything that I am will be exposed in the day of judgment. All my duplicity. So can you see the futility of hypocrisy? Can you see how dumb hypocrisy is in the face of an all-seeing God? I mean, the problem with hypocrisy, based on what we've just looked at, is it's ludicrous. It's futile. It's like the little two-year-old who thinks no one can see him so he can keep pretending. No. He sees, and he will expose. Now, I don't want us to go away thinking that the all-seeing vision of God is just a negative thing. It is very real. There is a negative accountability that goes along with God's omniscience. But that's not all. Actually, the scripture emphasizes the other side so much. That someone who responds to the omniscience of God, the fact that he sees everything, with humility, actually receives great benefit from an awareness of God's vision and his exposure. Let me just give you a few examples of this. God's exposure can be liberating. For the humble, it is liberating. Let me give you a few examples. First of all, we get freedom from despair. Freedom from despair. Do you remember Hannah? I was reading this a couple weeks ago where Hannah was in utter despair. She had longed to have a baby. She was mocked for her infertility. She was hopeless, and she cried out to God, and God heard her prayer, and then she uttered this prayer of praise, really, acknowledging God's awareness. 1 Samuel 2:3, talk no more so proudly, very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is the God of knowledge. I think the NIV translates that, the Lord knows. He knows. Now, how is Hannah communicating that? The Lord knows? No, she's saying, the Lord knows. He knows. I mean, it lifted her up from despair. It carried her through the difficulty. God knows. And by him, actions are weighed. I mean, for a humble person, the omniscience of God is a comforting truth. It's precious. Also, God's unlimited vision gives us freedom from performance. Do you remember when we studied Matthew 6, we went through the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus dealt with the hypocrisy of the Pharisees in that situation. He kept repeating something over and over as the antidote to hypocrisy. And that was, quote, and this is so many different places in Matthew 6, I won't refer to them all, but your Father who sees in secret. Remember that? Over and over again. Pray in the secret place because your Father who is in secret, in the secret place, sees in secret. Your Father sees. That is a precious, precious truth to the humble. And it frees us from this addiction to please people. That even if no one knows the check you wrote, no one knows the words you spoke or the sacrifice you made, your Father who sees in secret will reward you. That fuels the humble. That is a dreadful thought to the proud because it leaves their future in the hands of someone else, someone far greater than them. But the humble love that. Another one, freedom from extravagance. Freedom from extravagance. An awareness of the all-seeing eyes of God free us from extravagance. Peter talks specifically about this to the ladies, but this applies to the men as well. In 1 Peter 3, 3 through 4, he says, "Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart." You say, well, no one sees my hidden hairdo. He says, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. People, when God, the creator of the universe, says something is very precious, we ought to take note of that. He's not impressed with your new outfit. He doesn't get excited about your fancy apparel or the fact that you're beautiful or big and strong or whatever else. That's I hate to burst your bubble, but that's not really precious to God. He is not advocating frumpiness. Like, he's not saying we should purposely look miserable, which just draws more attention to ourselves. But he is eliminating the need for extravagance and an over-attention on our outward person. And he is emphasizing the preciousness of what God is doing on the inside. So as our bodies get older, and frumpiness seems inevitable, an individual who is aware of the true sight, the vision of God, and the priority, the preciousness of God, is free. What a joy. A very different priority. Richard Baxter, the old Puritan, wrote, "Simplicity is the ordinary attendant of sincerity." That's a good one to memorize. Simplicity is the ordinary attendant of sincerity. In other words, a sincere person is free from the extravagance of always having the nicest and newest and most and best and all the other garbage that fuels our economy. Next one, freedom from people-pleasing. Freedom from people-pleasing. Paul addressed this when he was considering how he wanted people to view him. And he said in 1 Corinthians 4, 1 through 5, "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ." I mean, when you look at me, I don't care if you think I'm a big, strong person or successful, whatever. He says, "I just want you to view me as a servant of Christ and a steward of the mysteries of God. I'm here to convey the gospel to people. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful." Do you see the simplicity of that? My job is just to be, by the grace of God, faithful to him. "But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself." Now, he's not talking here about open, blatant sin. I mean, he deals with that in the next chapter, 1 Corinthians 5, and he says, you've got to judge that. So he's not doing the old, you know, universal judge not that you be not judged. That applies to everything. No, he is saying, when it comes to hidden motives of the heart, if I try to analyze every motive, I'll drive myself insane. I mean, when the Holy Spirit points out sin, I confess it and repent. So that means you guys aren't all that important as far as, yes, I want to hear, I want accountability, I want to hear your input, but that's not going to fuel me or discourage me, because I don't even know my own heart. So you can't even know my heart perfectly, but God does. And he goes on to say, For I know of nothing against myself. So even if I search my heart and know nothing against myself, yet am I not justified by this? But he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. Can you imagine getting praise from God? Doesn't that sound backwards? This kind of thing is very precious to God. the work he's doing on us in changing us from the inside out. It's a big deal. But if praise from people is what we're after, we will not receive praise from God. The two are mutually exclusive. And that's why Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 2:4, we speak not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. One more. And I know I'm dumping a lot on you. I would just ask the Holy Spirit to point out one of these and wrestle with that this week on your own. Develop it more. Freedom from death. An awareness of the all-seeing vision of God gives us freedom from death. How? Let's go back to Psalm 139. You can't talk about God's omniscience without at some point looking at Psalm 139. Let me just give you a few verses from there, 1 through 4, and then 23 and 24. O Lord, David says, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue. But behold, O Lord, you know it all together. So before I even speak, you know it. Then we jump to the end of the chapter. Search me, O God, and know my heart. This is David asking God to Google him. Try me and know my anxieties. And see if there is any wicked way in me. Can you imagine asking God to do that to you? I mean, I want you to check every closet, every thought, and highlight any wicked way in me. I mean, as you show me, I'm not going to fight you. I'm not going to justify it. I'm just going to, yes, Lord, expose me. I want to be exposed. And the one who wants to be exposed today will not be in the future. But the one who is unwilling today will be in the day that Jesus is talking about. He concludes, see if there is any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Do you see what he's saying? There is only one way that lasts forever. And it is the way of transparency. The way of secrecy, hypocrisy, it doesn't last. It's brief. It's a way of momentary duplicity that evaporates in the presence of God's omniscience. There is a way that lasts forever. And what Jesus is calling us to is, as he trains his disciples for his departure, he is saying, this is the way you live a life that lasts forever. It's a way of transparency. It's not a way of secrecy. We're not running around trying to hide and pretend and put a mask on and cover up and shield. No. It's a very different way. If you don't want to be around hypocrites, which some people say they don't want to go to church because it's full of hypocrites, resist God, because you'll get to spend all eternity being surrounded by hypocrisy. Because in heaven, there will be no hypocrites. There will be no hypocrisy. This was highlighted by someone this week. Just this one aspect of this in James 1. 16 and 17, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. Have you meditated on that? If there's any light, it came from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Have you thought about that? Here, put that back up there for a second. Notice that last phrase. With the Father of lights, there is no variation, so God is not bobbing and weaving, or shadow of turning. We don't even understand that. Do you know of a light that doesn't put forth shadows? God is the shadowless reality. In heaven, there will be no shadows. You open up a closet in heaven, you don't have to turn on the light. And if there's a light source outside, it's not casting a shadow because the closet is already lit. There is no superficial, you know, material light source. God is the light of eternity. So there are no shadows. There's no closet. There's no hiding place. There's no duplicity. He is the Father of lights. And with him, there are no shadows. And so what Jesus wants to get across to his followers, if you're going to follow me and become like me as I am like my Father, you're going to hate hypocrisy because hypocrisy thrives in the shadows. But with God, there are no shadows. There is no duplicity. Everything is exposed. Now, for some of you whose hearts are in a posture of pride or stubbornness, that is terrifying, and it is meant to be. And we would pray that you would shake and feel the terror of the fact that God knows you better than you know you. But the goal isn't for us just to walk out of the door shaking. That wasn't Jesus's goal. He was calling his disciples to continually be aware of the presence of a kind of duplicity that is not like God at all. And even though it wears religious clothes and may carry big Bibles, it is not representative of who God is at all. Because our God is the seeing God. He sees all. He exposes all. And the cross stands as the ultimate expression that God is not interested in makeup and covering and pretending like everything is fine. He sent his son to say everything is not fine, and he solved our problem on the cross so that we might believe in Jesus Christ and move from the shadows to the light, so that we might walk as children of the light who are no longer characterized by darkness and duplicity, but light and transparency. Let's ask God to do that in our hearts. Oh, Father, we want to acknowledge that we have no idea what we're talking about. When we speak of your radiant presence, we know that you have covered your splendor, or else we would be consumed. You dwell in unapproachable light. We would become a puddle if we entered your presence on our own merit. And so you have sent your Son, the light of the world, to step into a world of shadows, of pretenders, of people who can take really good things and warp them. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for coming. And each of us, Lord, as we call out to you right now, we acknowledge your gift. And Lord, for some this morning, it may be the first time they humble their hearts and they say, Jesus, please wash me clean through your sacrifice. Set me free from my duplicity. I'm tired of pretending. If you don't know him, call out to him right now.
He is speaking to you. He brought you here this morning to draw your heart to His own, so that your sins might be covered under the blood of Christ, so that they will not be exposed in the day of judgment. Run to Him. Believe on Him. Lord, please continue your work in each of our hearts as you call us to live out what we are as children of light. That we would love the light and walk in the light. That we would welcome in your exposure today so that we don't have to face any tomorrow. That, Lord, you would enable us to open the shades and to face ourselves honestly and to cast away our puny idols and our tiny images of you, and that you would fill us with your fullness, which is so bright and clear and clean, that you would make us single-minded in our devotion, so that we might be free from the despair of duplicity or from the extravagance of wearing a facade and pretending, so that we might be set free from pleasing people and be free to serve people in your power by your Spirit, not to gain anything from them or to impress them, which is empty and futile, Lord, but to honor you and to bless them. Thank you, Lord, for this time just to look up at you. Pray that each of us would walk away with just a big vision of you that crushes this puny vision that we have created. It is not reflective of who you are. And may hypocrisy, when it tempts our souls today and tomorrow, may it seem absolutely ludicrous in light of who you are. May we laugh at it, even those warped, perverted thoughts that try to make ourselves look good. May it just seem so insane that we run from it and we run to the Spirit of truth who fills us and bears out His fruit in us, enabling us to live a life that lasts forever through Jesus Christ. We praise you for this. We are grateful to be under your exposure. In Jesus' name.